teaser. Second Chronicles chapter 35. You thought with it being Valentine's, I'd go some other place.
Nope.
Second Chronicles 35. What a great passage this is, because it actually takes us full circle in the life of Josiah. More specifically, it reveals to us how he lost this wonderful gift that of humility that he had, that one thing that God is pleased with. God is really looking for that humble spirit, and yet it's almost like we'll give him anything and everything else besides that. And Josiah is kind of the poster boy of that, because he is a wholehearted guy, and if you were to read him in Kings, you would seem to think that everything was okay, but Chronicles will say everything wasn't okay. And the ultimate end of Josiah was not a good end. And so Scripture reveals to us that he was there at the place of humility, but what happened? We know that according to chapter, if you back up into chapter 34, we see him really sorrowful over, as he begins to hear the words of the truth of the commandments of God, and he realizes we haven't been doing this. So, you know, you look in verse 19 in particular, and he begins to tear his clothes, and he begins to, and because of the fact that he does this, the prophetess that they go to, which is interesting, what's her name? Huldah, right. Weasel, right. So he goes to Huldah. It's interesting in the in Hebrew antiquity, or more specifically, if you were to go into some of the ancient writings of the Hebrews, they actually have a place that was called the College of Huldah that was named after her, and they actually named a gate after her, which is telling us that she had quite a reputation, and she was often the go-to place if you needed some information or you need some advice, which is telling us once again that they had fallen so out of sorts with the priest going to God that they had gone, well, I mean, if you think about it, it's not different than our own schools. You know, a person would go more to the academic sources of the world before they would go to, say, a pastor about what they need to do, because you have all these experts. And of course, she became the expert at that time, and so they go to her for the information. What God does is not unlike what God does with Saul as he was seeking the necromancer. God goes, well, I'm going to speak through her then, if that's the source you're going through. But more specifically, he realized that Josiah was wanting to know the truth, and God was, you know, that's the key. If you're really seeking to know the truth, God will find you, and God will use any resource to do that if your heart's right. And that's extremely encouraging to me, to know that God is looking at the heart, and if you have a heart that's searching, God will find you, and he'll give you the truth no matter what source it is. And oftentimes he'll use very strange sources to do that. Because oftentimes we go to the wrong sources. Now, if you know the right source to go to and you don't go to that, then obviously he's not going to use the other sources. But if your heart's right and you just don't know where to go, God will definitely reveal himself. So as you go down to verse 27 of chapter 34, you see the fact that because your heart was, and that really is the key right here, because what is God looking for? Once again, humble heart. I mean, it doesn't get any more complicated. We can try to complicate it. It's the only thing God is looking for, the humble heart. So it says this in verse 27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against this habitation, because you humbled yourself, you tore your clothes. He said, what man thinks of me, the things of this world don't matter to me. What matters to me is being right with God. God goes, everything's going to be okay. And so God gave him a blessing, and Josiah is, I mean, what's clear in chapter 34, Josiah is zealous for God. There's no doubt about it. But now he falls off the wagon. And that's what chapter 35 is about. Chapter 35 is about humility lost. And I think the question oftentimes arises, what happened? How does a person that was really broken go away from that place of humility and find himself in a place of arrogance and pride to the point of his own demise and his own hurt and his own pain? And Josiah will actually come to that. I want to make a mention of his name. And once again, when we pronounce the names of these individuals, we are pronouncing the name phonetically according to what is called a transliteration. So we're not actually pronouncing their names correct. But transliterations are the best we can do unless you know the language and, you know, you get into that and after a while it just becomes kind of more of an arrogant thing than it does. So I'm saying that because all the names really mean something. And unlike today, I think sometimes we just kind of helter-skelter name people. But you can see with the name of Josiah, which directly seemed to infer that God was the source of healing. Now, that would be an accurate translation of his name on the surface. However, the word healing that is interjected in his name, and let me just say this, every time you see a Yah at the end of a name, that's Yahweh, or that's God. So in this particular case, with his name, actually the way you pronounce it would be Yoshiah. But Yoshiah, the Yo part of that, would be that which would describe the healing. And the word healing to us kind of has a connotation of, you know, well-being physically. But to the Hebrew, in this particular context with this particular word, it made reference to stability. And so the word itself, the root word itself, makes reference to being established or being stable or having a strong foundation. So we can literally translate his name this way. God is my foundation. God is my foundation. Now the problem is that I believe that at one time this was Josiah's desire. But now as we begin to read in chapter 35, he goes away from this. Now what's also interesting about this particular chapter, chapter 35, is it will spend most of its time, excuse me, on focusing on one event, and that event will be the Passover. And specifically, it'll be the one Passover that he celebrates to the grandest extent. So most of this chapter will take us almost to the end of the chapter, just focused on one event. And then we'll have another 13 years left of his life, and Scripture won't say anything about it. And then it'll come to the last day of his life, and he'll die. So it's pretty interesting the way that it's set up. And what Scripture is telling us is that this one event was the game changer. So it's important that you understand these things, because I think sometimes people read particular passages in the Old Testament and they try to extrapolate certain doctrines out of it. So they might read this on the surface and they'll go, well, Josiah celebrated the Passover. What a wonderful guy he was, and how the Lord is going to bless him because of this. No. Listen to the way he does this. And the nuances that are interwoven within the passage are really going to be revealing to us the demise of this man by virtue of, strangely enough, by virtue of worship. Is it possible that one of the worst things you could do is worship wrong? And Scripture would say, yeah, because it's going to take you down a wrong path. And the arrogance of your heart is going to lead you astray. That's why it's always important that when you worship God, you do it in humility. See? Because God will dwell. What does worship mean? Once again, ascribing him worth. That's where we get the word. Worth-ship. It's actually an old English word, which means to ascribe worth to. And what we're saying is that he's worthy, or he is worth it, or he's valuable. And how do we convey that? Well, we fear God and submit to him and humble ourselves under his mighty hand. If we say that he is not valuable or he is not worth his weight, which, by the way, is where the word glory comes from, to glorify God is to say he's weighty. He's worth his weight. Whereas a person that would say, you know, he's not worth anything would be, well, I think the description there in Psalm chapter 1 is, it's like the chaff that the wind blows away. And of course, that was the opposite of glory. That was worthlessness. So what we're declaring is that God is waiting. He's worth something. And how do we declare that? We say, we bow our knees before him. We say, whatever he says is the right thing. And we humble ourselves and submit to him. Scripture says that his power ascends to the heavens and his greatness, and it's impossible for us to be able to think like him. And really, it's impossible for us to be in his presence. However, if you'll keep your finger here in Chronicles and you'll look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah will declare this at verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, and there's nobody like him, i.e. the word holy. I dwell on high in a holy place. Okay, you're going to make it there? No, you're not going to get there. But there's another place that he'll dwell. There's only two places he'll abide with you. We know he's an omnipresent God. But there's only two places in which he will commune with you. In his high and holy place, or he will bow down to the humble. And he'll come. There's an interesting word that is used in one particular text. It makes reference to God bowing down and coming down to where the lowly is. It's an interesting Hebrew picture, but it says this, I dwell on high in a holy place, and also with the contrite, right, and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, in order to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is always good to remember, because it's easy to, say, read a text and almost immediately begin to, well, it's in the Bible, so it's something we should be doing. Well, but if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, these things have been written to your example that you should not do these things. So there's a lot of stuff that are written in Scripture that says, okay, this is what not to do. And it's the graciousness of God that reveals them to us. So as we go in this, what we're going to see is the slipping of Josiah, and something almost immediately is revealed in the first, I would say, six verses. And so each one of these points that you have on your sheet are going to be the paragraphs as we go through this chapter. And what's going to be revealed is, strangely enough, a man that was ordained and God had called to establish himself in God, to find his firm foundation in God, is going to walk away from the firm foundation and going to find himself on very, very shaky ground. And we're going to watch how that ground begins to fall out from under him. It begins, strangely enough, at the great feast of the Passover. And as he's been reading and he's been talking to the priest, he goes, okay, Moses says we need to submit. And so he's, okay, so we're going to do it big. This is his first mistake. See, this is the big problem. Because our thoughts are in terms of grandiosity rather than time in terms of humility. And it's very easy to move away from what God is wanting all along. The greatest place of worship at the very beginning of our Savior coming was in a manger. So it's pretty obvious that God is not looking for the Sistine Chapel. But man gets carried away. And in his arrogance, he begins to think in terms of superiority. And so, I oftentimes, once again, think of the day that Solomon was dedicating his temple. As you look, read in Kings, and God says, okay, Solomon, that's great. And Solomon goes, I know. Heaven is your throne. Earth is your footstool. You don't need a place. I get it. But thanks for letting me build this for you. So, you know, God is very clear that, that temple of Solomon was not something that he wanted. As we come to chapter 35, what you're going to see in these first six verses is the beginning of the celebration of the Passover. And it reads this way. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord of Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. Now, I'm going to give you this, the beginning one, and just say, what it is. And that is, we try to become holy by the book. Now, you would say, well, of course, we need to follow the book. Yes. But the connotation is by the book. And what God is looking for always is the Spirit, not by the book. And what you're going to see in these first six verses is this sense of, if we do it by the book, that's going to be more pleasing to God. So we're going to make sure that we, you know, dot every I, cross every T. And I get it. I get it. There is a sense of, okay, I want to give my best to God. But if, in fact, you wrap up holy in by the book, you will end up like the church at Ephesus. Because as we read in Revelation, you know, he says, I get it. You don't want anybody doing anything wrong. You argue with people when they have wrong doctrine. I get it. And you have a zeal for what is right, and you do it by the book. But you don't love anybody. And you don't have love for me anymore. And I'm not just looking by the book. But he'll do it by the book. And I'll show you the nuances that are interjected within the passage. So we're doing it first day of the month. So what's interesting is Hezekiah came to the realization that they had not been keeping the Passover. And as you read the particular incident in Hezekiah, he starts preparing for the Passover as well. But in his particular occasion, they were late and they couldn't make it on the 14th day of the first of the month, which the day that they were supposed to. So God goes, okay, we'll let you do it a couple weeks later, which was actually written in the law. If you miss this time, you can do it at this time, which is telling us what? God's not just by the book. That God is looking for the heart. Anyway, but we're not going to slight him at this juncture. He does it on time, 14th day, first month, exactly when he's supposed to do it. And he says this in verse 2. And I want you to just kind of mark off these little words. And he set. You see the word there? That is going to be the word established. That is going to be the word that which he causes and stations these people by virtue of his command. What we're going to feel is, as we go through this, is that Josiah is in command. He's calling the shots. He's making this happen. Have you ever, dads, have you ever had family devotion and you were resolved you were going to have family devotion? You're going to get it. Okay, you sit there. You sit there. You're going to read this verse. You're going to read that one. You find it. This isn't harmonizing. You know. Okay, he's zealous. We get it. And he's going to set. And if you look in verse 2, he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them, which is really kind of a misnomer, but he encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. I want you to align the word encourage, because it's actually in what is called the Hebrew intensive form, and the word probably best described would be he made hard or rigid or firm. And so sometimes the translators will translate it encourage, but it really is something like he established with a firm law, this is the service you're going to do. Now, the interesting point is that he's the king. He's not head of the priest. So I don't know if you caught that right off the base bat or not. And so read this way in verse 3. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord. Now, do you hear God interjecting something here? Who's holy to the Lord? The Levites. King? No, he's from Judah. The Levites are holy to the Lord. But he also said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who obviously it's God's way of saying, I think they know what the Passover is. They haven't been doing it, but they know what the Passover is. Who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. If you'll do this, it won't be a burden on your shoulders any longer. At this time, we know that maybe it was Manasseh that took the Ark of the Covenant out, But at this time, they were moving the ark around from place to place, and the Levites were protecting it of sorts and keeping, making sure that it was taken care of. And he says, you can put it back in. I'll tell you this, you can put it back in, and it won't be a burden on you anymore. And this way you can serve the people and you can serve God. Now that's an interesting statement that he's making, because first of all, he's making reference to the ark as being a burden. Secondly, he's telling them what to do with the ark, which is pretty presumptuous for a king to tell him what to do. But you know, he's feeling full of himself. And quite frankly, it's where the ark belongs. The ark belongs in the temple. And he knows that's the place to go. And look, guys, let's get this thing done. I could just hear him. Let's go. Move it. So they start doing that. And I don't want this to be a burden on your shoulder. Let's serve God and let's do it this way. So he begins to define to them how they're going to serve God. And so he tells them in verse 4, prepare yourselves by your fathers, your households, and your divisions according to the writing of David. Now underline the little word or little phrase according to the writing of David, because it's actually translated according to the edict of David. I don't know if you're getting it yet, but we're going to go by the book. You know what David said to do? And so David told Solomon to do this too, and it actually a different word that he uses. He says, according to the edict of David, the king of Israel, and according to the writing, and the connotation is that Solomon wrote it down or copied it. It's actually not the same word. But so he says if Solomon copied it, must have been something that you were supposed to do, so let's do it according to the way David said to do it. So he begins to then turn and say to them in verse 5, moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of your father's household. In other words, he's not only telling them what they're supposed to do as priests, he's not only telling them where the ark's going to go, he's going to tell them where to stand and how to stand. You ever been in the presence of a micromanager? It's Josiah. So he's telling them, stand in the holy place according to the sections of your father's household. In other words, we're going to do this right. That's good. I'm not saying that it's a terrible thing to have some decorum and regiment, but before long, the regiment takes control. And it's very easy for it to begin to move in. But let's do it according to the households. Let's do it according to the Levites by divisions of your father's household. And then he turns to him and he says in verse 6, now slaughter the Passover animals. Sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. I mean, he's dropping all the names. Let's do it according to David. You remember Solomon copied it, and also we want to throw in Moses. We're going to do it by the book. And you get this feeling, we're walking away and we're going, okay, all right, so you must be in control and this is the way we're going to do it. What's interesting is that this works very, very well if you want to get a job accomplished. You want to have a slam bang up worship service. Get somebody that knows what they're doing and somebody that's in charge and will take charge. They'll get the job done. The downside is, if you look at the end of chapter 34 in verse 33, it reads this way in a kind of conclusion. It says this in verse 33 of chapter 34. And Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Did you get the word made? Okay. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord, the God of the fathers. Did you catch the phrase? Throughout his lifetime. Now the advantage is you get the job done. The disadvantage is it doesn't change the hearts. They'll just do it as long as you're bossing them around, telling them what to do. As soon as you get out of the picture, they're out of there. And as you read the next king and the next king, probably more wicked than even before. So, okay, he's got control, he's doing it, but what you need to understand and what he's fundamentally beginning with is if you're perceiving holy, if you're perceiving that you get the holy by the book, it's going to create a sense of arrogance and a sense of pride. It's going to begin to stir you, and you're going to say, but I'm just serving God. I'm just trying to get things done. I'm just trying to get people in line. I'm just trying to get people to think right. I'm just trying to, who is? Do you hear who's controlling? Who's being worshipped? It's not God. So he starts off by the book. He then, in verses 7 through 9, is going to give by the numbers. Of course, giving, it's about numbers, right? Everybody knows that. I mean, you haven't given unless you give lots of those numbers. And the higher the numbers, the more the giving. The better the giving. It's more is better. You know what that will do? That will foster pride. And once again, I don't know if you immediately get this or not, but I just want you to see a very simple phrase here in verse 7. And Josiah contributed to who? Those little guys. What did he contribute? Their sacrifice. You know, and I'm a little bit more godly than you are, so let me do this for you. I know that you're having a little difficult time worshiping God. Let me worship God for you. Let me buy it for you. Let me make it easy for you to worship God. You can't really afford to give him, so I'll put in some money for you, for God. I don't know if you hear the arrogance or not, but it just rings in my ears. Let me get this straight, Josiah. You're going to worship God for your people? You see, Romans says that you're going to stand before God. Romans 14 says that you will stand alone before God and give an account of your. And Psalm 49 says that no man can by any means redeem his brother. It's too costly. You could never pay enough. You could never fix. And oftentimes I hear parents, you know, I'm going to go in and help my kid get right with God. I wouldn't get into that because it's an insult to God to say that you're going to buy God off and get your kid the front row seat for God, because God is looking at that kid's heart and he's going, I want the kid's heart. Let the kid say if he wants to be with me or not. Let him tell me. See, Josiah starts putting out all this money and he begins to buy all these flocks and all these lambs. And if you look with the numbering, what? 30,000 plus? 3,000 bulls? The guy's going overboard. Of course, I know Hezekiah, would he have a 1,000 bulls? So if 1,000 bulls is good, 3,000 bulls is better, I don't know. But he seems to be contributing great amounts of, and so then his officers, and of course, you know, it becomes a contest. So the officers go, you see how much he gave? Yeah. Well, we're going to have to give something. So the officers also contributed a free will offering to the people, to the priests, the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah. It begins to go down the officials of the house of God. And they gave the priests Passover offerings, 2,600 from the flocks, 300 bulls. I mean, this is amazing. This is an amazing contribution. Nothing like this. I mean, if you look in verse 18, read with me in verse 18. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like this in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. I mean, it's amazing happening. I mean, we started off with tearing our clothes, and now we're pomp and circumstance, and I mean, this is not to be equaled by anybody. And he seems to be even trumping a Passover of Solomon, which is a pretty amazing thing. We know this, and just have it kind of marked in your Bibles, and I am going to ask you to turn there, because these are key passages. In Isaiah chapter 1, and in particular, I think it's verse 11. Maybe someone can read the text for me. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, and I think there's also another verse there, I think it's verse 15 in that same chapter, it makes reference to what God is not impressed with. Do you remember what verse 11 says?
It says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats."
Multiplied. So more isn't better? So what does it say in verse 15? Multiply? Multiply.
Your hands are covered with blood.
So more is not better. More is not better. See, in Matthew, he'll say, okay, you think by your many words that I'm going to hear you. If you look at the man there in the temple and he's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, those aren't many words. If you look at the man on the cross and he says, remember me, those aren't many words. But those, the prayers he seems to hear, is not the grand and glorious prayers of many words. And we think that by repeating things sometimes even, that if we say it enough times, that somehow it's gonna break through. Because I don't care how many times you say it. I don't care how many bulls you give. I don't care how much sacrifice you give. It's not the multiplication. But if you think about it, there's an arrogance that comes in when we begin to give by the numbers. In other words, if you're thinking that by virtue of the numbers that I give him, that God is somehow happier, think again. Because he doesn't think in terms of giving by the numbers. He thinks in terms of giving with the heart. And that's why Corinthians says God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say God loves a rich giver. It says God loves somebody that wants to give. And it's the heart that he's always wanted. But Josiah has somehow slipped into the thought that more is somehow going to make things better. And he has done it in such a way that he is now almost, if I can put it this way, grandstanding and subsidizing other people's worship. Well, they don't have enough money to worship, so I'm going to have them worship. The sacrifice of each individual is important for them to sacrifice. Parent, you have a kid, and the kid wants to give his dollar. It's his last dollar. Don't turn to the kid and say, wait a minute, let me give you a dollar. You keep that one, and I'll give the dollar for you. Why? Because you just subsidized the kid's giving, and you've robbed him of the relationship that he should be having with God. And you said to the kid, it's not important the relationship that you have with God. What is important is the money. You don't want to give by the numbers. That's exactly what he does in this particular passage. And as you look at verses 10 through 15, he's going to worship, which is a very strange way to worship, but he's going to worship. I don't guess it is strange, because it's really what we do a lot of today, and that is we worship by the proficient, or more specifically, if I could put it this way, we worship by the experts. Or let me put it another way. We let the experts worship for us. Oh, they know what they're doing. Yeah, we'll handle it. We'll take care of it. And you can just see, and he'll use the lay people. One of the worst words that ever entered into the English language in churches. You got the ministers and the lay people. No, you have children of God that should be obedient to him and sons of God that should be following him. And some of them will work jobs as well on the outside, but they're children of God and they should be obeying and they should be worshiping and they should be serving him just as much. See, this is the role of the church is to equip you to minister where you are, not for you to pay the minister to minister for you. Unfortunately, if you look in verse 10, so the service was prepared. Again, we're going to see this word prepared several times in the text, which, once again, probably one of the best ways to describe this particular word is going to be established, which is interesting because, of course, that's what his name means, to be established. So the service was established. It was prepared by the priests, and they stood by their stations like they were supposed to do, and the Levites by the divisions like they were supposed to do, according to the king's command. You ever been made to worship? You ever been made to? It's just not going to, it's going to look good. They slaughtered the Passover animals while the priests sprinkled the blood they received from their hand. The Levites skinned them. They removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the fathers according to the households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as it is written, of course, in the book of Moses. So they did it just like that. And so they roasted the Passover animals, verse 13, on the fire, according to what? By the book. According to the ordinance. According to, the best way to describe ordinance is according to the statute. What does the statute mean? According to the prescribed task. Ordered by the king. So, We got things moving, everything's hopping, and they boiled the holy things in the pots and the kettles and the pans. They carried them out speedily. Are you feeling it? We're getting the job done. Man, this is efficient. Worship by the proficient, because they're what? Efficient. That's why we call them proficient. They know, these people know what they're doing. Let that person sing. He's an expert. He's an expert. He sings better. Why don't you sing? You have a song in your heart? Sing it unto the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't that what Scripture says? Oh, well, I'm not a professional. I don't know. I don't think God is looking for professional. I don't think God is looking for the experts to do it for you. Experts, professional, efficiency. It really becomes performance oriented. And you begin to see this in the passage as it is written. And then if you look in the passage, watch verse 14, because it's very interesting. 14 is a very interesting verse. Something very strange happens in verse 14. And afterwards they prepared for themselves. Now I want to stop here just a second. Verse 14. Afterward, they prepared for themselves. Who's the they? Well, let's back up. Let's back up verse 12. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give to them the sections of the father's households, the lay people, to present to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals in the fire according to the ordinance, and boiled the holy things in the pots and the kettles and the pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. And afterwards, they, who's they?
Levites.
And afterwards, they prepared for themselves and for the priest, because the priest, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, let me just say this. You know why they're working late into the night? Because nobody is responsible for their own. So what's happening? I've seen this with parents. They're just worn out. I'm going, why are you worn out? Oh, we just had to do this. We had to do this. We had to do this for the kids. I'm going, yeah. Why didn't they wash the dishes? So they're just out of breath, and they're going, wow, we finally got it all. And it's almost like God says, did you sacrifice for you? We didn't have time. Oh my goodness, we forgot. So they hadn't prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons and Aaron. So now they've got to prepare for themselves. Is that biblical? No. How do we know that? Go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 9. And to... Yes, huh? It will be, although you could be Levite and not be a priest, but the priests will come out of the Levites. The Levites on the whole will be the servants of the worship, and so they'll do a lot of things that maybe even the priests wouldn't do as far as the sacrifices go. but they will complement the priestly duties. But you have to be of the Levite to... So if you look at me in Leviticus chapter 9, it reads this way in... we'll just pick up in verse 1. Now on about the eighth day that Moses called Aaron, the sons of the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull, the sin offering, a ram, the burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Verse 3, what does it say? Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, you take a male goat for the sin offering, the calf and the lamb, 1 year. What is he telling them? Yeah. Drop on down to verse 7. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then, you see, what happens is that ministry becomes a professional thing, and before long, the professionals stop even worshiping God themselves. Why? Because they're too busy doing it for you to have any time with God themselves. There's an interesting passage in the book of Acts where the apostles say, you know, we can't help the widows because we must devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And you go, I think you guys are just trying to get out of work. And God says, no, that's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be in the Word of God, and they're supposed to be getting their hearts right with God so then they can minister to you. But if, in fact, you perceive that it's the busy work, and it's the proficiency, and it's the efficiency, and it's the getting everything done the way that it has to do, and getting it done in such a way that you can run. I just see them running. I mean, the passage actually says in verse 13, and they carried them what? Speedily. If you translate that directly, it literally says running. So you can see them worshiping God, and if you were to stand back, you'd go, I don't know, this just doesn't look like worship to me. I mean, it's all falling together. To me it kind of looks like a marching band. And you've seen the marching band. Have you ever seen a marching band go a quick step, and they're really marching fast, and you go, wow, what an order. But you wouldn't necessarily say that was worship. Maybe a cadence, but not worship. See. Anyway, it's an interesting passage because you begin to see worship by the proficient. And as you come into this, you see that, of course, they station themselves. And if you look in verse 15 in particular, what's also interesting is that they're singing songs according to the command of David. All right, now we're gonna be spontaneous, because music is more emotions and the heart, right? I mean, that's what music is. So it's your emotions, and what we're gonna do that is. So anyway, we're doing that. It says in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, who were the stations, according to the command of David, Asaph, him. In other words, I mean, everything's order. And they prepared these things. Now, if you look with me in verse 16 through 19, and, you know, I would say the sad thing in all of this is that duty somehow begins to excel over devotion. I mean, shouldn't it be about the heart? Shouldn't it be that you're devoted to God? But somehow duty kind of comes in there, and an event seems to overshadow. I mean, we've got an event that we've got to... Have you ever been involved in a church where it's just about the event? They're so engrossed in getting the event that people are being walked over, they're being pushed around. I've been to many church events where, you know, move out of the way, little kid. We're marching for Jesus here. And it just seems like, wow. The shadow somehow is over. This event has overshadowed the purpose of why we're even doing what we're doing. And the sad thing to me is that the formality and the efficacy of the moment seems to literally stifle the heart. It's like the heart just kind of gets sucked out of the whole thing. Anyway, as you come to verses 16 through 19, it's kind of a conclusive paragraph in which we did it. I mean, it's like Josiah walks away. We did it. We worshiped God. And you begin to establish something, but it's not what you're supposed to be establishing. I mean, really, if you think about it, worship is where God establishes you. But the thought is, we've established something. What did you establish? Well, I can tell you this, we're established by our pageantry, by the fact that, did you have an Easter service? Yeah, we had an Easter service. Oh, you guys did it then. Did you go to Easter service? Oh yeah, I did a real early one too. Then you must be established. Your pageantry. Oh, we had the music and we had this and you know and somehow the perception is that we're established by virtue of our pageantry, and that's not true. You're not any closer to God just because you had some event and because you had a grand pageantry with it. But if you look in verse 16, that's basically what's being said. So all the service of the Lord was prepared. We actually use the word established there. So all the service of the Lord was established on that day to celebrate the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to what God wanted. According to the King Josiah, thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread of the 7 days, just like it's supposed to be. And there's nothing as grand as this since the days of Samuel. No comparison. Obviously, I mean, if your pageantry is superior to every other pageantry, you've obviously established something. It's got to be worship, right? I mean, if it's that grand. Such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And now, the very interesting text, this was in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Now, I just want to tell you something. He has now 13 more years to live. We will know little to nothing of the rest of Josiah's life. It will almost virtually end here, even though he'll live 13 more years. And it's almost as if we come to the end of this pageantry and Josiah goes, okay, we're good. We got right with God. And you know, that's to me the unfortunate thing about whether it be an event of celebration in which we come and everybody feels good because the choir is really good and everybody feels good because we did the celebration the way we were supposed to. And it might have been a grand play in which we were just wowed by the ability of the actors to convey the thought. And we walk away from the event and we're no closer to God. In fact, we're walking away with a little bit of the chin in the air, going, I don't think any church was as grand as we were today. Right? So what is that? That's pride moving in. And isn't it strange that it would move in worship? So he's got 13 years to remain. But what Scripture's telling us is that this event was his pivotal point. Now it's going to record his demise. It will skip all the 13 years, come to the very last year of his life, and it'll say, now let me tell you how he died. Because this event is what turned him. The passage will read this way in verse 20. After all this, Now, when Scripture says something like, after all this, what do you think it wants us to do? It wants us to remember all this. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Did God tell him to go out and engage him? No. But hey, I'm right with God. I had an event. So he's feeling pretty good. So verse 21, but Necho, who is a king of Egypt, sent messengers to him saying, okay, wait a minute. What do we have to do with you? I don't have a beef with you, O king of Judah. I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God, your God, has ordered me to hurry. So stop, for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you. Well, who do you think you are? I'm Josiah. I just had the greatest Passover, well, at least 13 years ago. I had the greatest Passover that anybody's ever had. So who do you think you are telling me what to do? So, however, verse 22, Josiah would not turn away from him, despite the fact that God said, don't do this. I mean, Scripture's clearly telling us he knows what he's doing, because he's actually turning away from what he knows to be doing. And not only does he refuse to obey God, but he does it in subterfuge. So how does he do this? Well, he perceives that he's going to be secure, and that's your next point, by disguise. I mean, you're obviously safe if nobody knows what you're doing, right? Let me put it another way. You obviously are worshiping God if it's pageantry, but your heart's not in it, aren't you? You see, Scripture's revealing something about Josiah. And that is, somewhere along the line, he had allowed the superficial to be a substitution for the genuine. But as long as it's grand enough and the disguise is great enough, nobody's the wiser. And I'm secure as long as nobody finds out. Well, I don't know if you hear the arrogance of that, but it's basically, what, God's not the one that counts? What he sees, that's not what counts. So he disguised himself in order to make war with him. He didn't listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war in the plain of Megiddo, which, by the way, is where we get the term Harmageddon, or Harmageddon, or Armageddon, in this particular plain. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away. I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him, the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried, and the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah, here we go, Jeremiah is actually in the text, and Jeremiah is very sorrowful over the fact that Josiah dies, probably the last king that really had a zeal for the worship of God, but unfortunately was not from the heart. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. And if you look at verse 25, it's a very interesting phrase here. And they made them what? A statute prescribed by the king, prescribed by the people in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations, which we actually believe is probably Lamentations 4, 19 and 20. It makes reference seemingly to this. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, Judah. How is he remembered? This is a very interesting phrase here. If you look at it, and they made them, look at verse 25, a what? An ordinance. Remembered by an ordinance. in a way, what God is saying is that however you worship me, however you come to me, is what will come back to you. In other words, if you're going to come to God because of an ordinance, because of some rules and regulations, it'll be the rules. Do you want to be remembered because somebody said, we have an ordinance here that Pastor Gary is to be remembered, so let's all stand and remember him today. Okay. Is that the way you want to be remembered? Do you think that's the way God wants to be worshipped? You see, the one thing that Josiah seems to miss is that God was wanting his heart. The very thing that drew God to him to begin with. Josiah, you've humbled your heart before me today. This is what I'm looking for. And God says, I'll take care of you if you do this. But Josiah allowed, there's an interesting passage, and I'm running out of time, but so I want you to turn me to 1 Peter, and we'll close with this text. 1 Peter chapter 5. Yes, sir. He wanted to, and was it actually when he did die, they didn't carry out his orders, but that's what he had planned. Yep, absolutely.
Large portion of our
I want to be remembered. Is that the way you want to be remembered? And do you want to be remembered because of a law? You know, the question you have to ask yourself is, I mean, it's a very simple question. What do you think someone would want in a relationship? And that's all you have to answer when it comes to God. I mean, if you think that somebody that you truly, truly love wants you to love them out of regiment, you don't understand what love is. If you think it's all about the more flowers you buy or the more candy you buy, and then you go and do whatever you want to, and you could care less about the things that they think about. Which, by the way, let me just say this. Greg said I gave him an excuse not to buy things for Valentine's Day. That's not true, Greg. You still need to buy her. You still need to buy her something. But anyway, there's a Publix on the way home. Some people just too literal. That's the problem. But anyway, so. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I just want to close this in verse 6 if you pick up with me. In fact, if you look at in verse 5, it reads this way. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders and clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed, but he gives grace. Okay, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. That's an interesting verse to follow, humble yourself. Because I think oftentimes a person is thinking in terms of, if I humble myself before God, then he's just going to walk all over me, use me anyway. I don't know, did you read this? If you'll humble yourself, he'll take all your burdens away. So it's a great passage. Anyway, he says this in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now watch the very next verse. But you resist him firm. How are you established? In your faith. See the text? Knowing that the same experience of suffering is being accomplished by you and your brethren in the world. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is this, that you are established by putting your trust in God. And by pleasing him. And the way that you please him is by humbling yourself. Now he says, now there's a lion roaring. And you know what the lion's going to do? He's going to consume you. And you go, how is he going to consume you? He's going to consume you with your pride. And at the moment that you begin to take control of things in your life, you begin to get consumed. And before long, you find yourself in dire straits. And that will lead you into the path of death. It's exactly what it did in Josiah's life. His arrogance took him into the path of death. God was saying, if you'll humble yourself, I'll take care of you. But in your pride, you'll be devoured. Don't listen to the lion. Listen to the lamb. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll take care of you. So how sneaky the guy is, the evil one, and how he comes into our life and he begins to turn us. And it really turns into a humility lost, and it's a sad ending to a wonderful beginning of a man that comes to begin with great humility and great desire to change things and get things right. But it's a very easy step to go from making things right to perceiving yourself as the one that makes things right. And that's why you have to keep coming back to, okay, but it's not me, and I'm not going to change people, and I can't push people into this, but God can change their heart, and I know the power's with him, and you just begin to submit to the Lord. You don't want to get out of that. Father, thank you for your word once again that encourages us to think in terms of humbling ourselves and just believing that what you're looking for is a heart that's broken before you, that actually believes that you're the great one, actually believes that you're the one that should be worshipped, and actually believes that what really matters is not the things that we provide or the things that we can do or the things that we can accomplish, not the great works that we seem to be able to grandstand on, but what seems to matter to you, which makes perfect sense to us, is just that we love you, that we trust you, and we believe you're the one that is grand. So, Father, keep us in this wonderful place. In Jesus' name, amen.